As a church, one of the things that we've been talking about is reaching our local community and beyond with the good news of Jesus. And this morning, I just want us to think for a little while about how good the good news is that we have of Jesus. There is no greater news than the good news of Jesus, because there is no greater despair than the prospect of standing before God on our own merits, but no greater hope and joy than coming to God on the merits of who Jesus is and on what he has done. And the good news of Jesus not only shows us the difference between those two things, but it opens the way for us to move from one to the other, from despair to hope and joy. There is no greater news, is there, that anyone can ever hear. We're going to read a short passage in the New Testament. It's a letter written by Paul and Silas and Timothy to a church they founded in Thessalonica. And in it, Paul is talking about the good news that these people received about Jesus and how it transformed and continues to transform their lives. The Thessalonian people that are being written to received the good news of Jesus from Paul and Silas and Timothy. It transformed them, and they were so excited about it that their lives then became a perfect advertisement for the good news that they had seen far and wide. And you may be here this morning and you think, well, I'm not sure I've ever heard the good news of Jesus. Well, if you've been looking at the songs that we've been singing this morning and joining in with those, then you already have. But if you feel like you're not really sure about what the good news of Jesus is, we're going to unpack it for a little while this morning, and there'll be an invitation open to you to respond. Or you may have already heard this good news and you've received it for yourself, like these people in Thessalonica. And this is an opportunity for those of you who are in that position just to give thanks, to let your heart be filled with wonder like we sung this morning at the amazing good news that you have received. Or you may have heard it before, but as I think Marsha was saying earlier, maybe you've not just made that step to receive it for yourselves. But God's invitation is still open for you this morning. So we're going to read from the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and I'll start from the beginning. The letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it starts, grace and peace to you. And they say, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. And they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Heavenly Father, I pray, give us hearts to hear and to receive your good news, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time this morning, I pray. Good news transforms despair into hope and joy. And so to really understand any good news, but particularly the good news of Jesus, we have to see how despairing our situation is without it. The tragedy the Bible unpacks for us is that everything starts so well for us. The passage tells us here that our lives aren't random, accidents devoid of any significance or meaning beyond just making the best of our brief spell on earth. In verse 4, Paul says, "You are loved by God." This is the heart of everything that the Bible teaches us about life, isn't it? That we're created by God to bring him pleasure, to know him, and to find our purpose and joy in relationship with him. And what is this relationship that the Bible tells us that we have been created by God for? It's not the relationship of a master and a slave. We are not subjugated and pressed down by God, but the relationship that we've made for, that Jesus talked about, was that of father to son, father to daughter. It's a relationship that's based very little on what we bring to it, but it's all about God's delight in bringing his goodness to bear in our lives. We're created, the Bible tells us, to marvel at his greatness, to have our hearts filled with his love, and to grow in exploring this incredible wisdom of God and his plans for our lives, just as we've been praying for Matt and Rachel as they take this new step in the coming weeks. We're made to worship and obey and follow God, not because we have to, but because it's the key to living in a peace and a strength and a joy that is way beyond anything we have the capacity for. But everything that God wants to give us that we might know life in all its fullness. Well, if we believe this, so far so good, right? There doesn't seem to be much despair here. Well, yes and no. Because this is a pretty amazing picture of what life could be like. But unfortunately, the Bible shows us, and actually, if we're honest, our hearts testify to this truth, that every one of us is guilty of turning our backs on it. More specifically, turning our backs on God. That we choose to reject God and live lives independently of him. In the Old Testament, in a book called Isaiah, the prophet, God's messenger who writes it, says this. He says, "We've all gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way." And we need to understand the depths of the despair of this situation, because it's not just a case of making a few bad choices, but it's a decision at the very center of our will and our heart, at the center of who we are, to turn away from God, the creator, the giver of life, the one who wants us to have this father-son, father-daughter relationship with him, who wants to pour his goodness into our lives. But in the core of our hearts, there's an independent streak, isn't there? A mile wide. And we turn away from God. Each of us does it. And this passage that we've just read puts it like this in verse 9. Paul says, you know, you used to serve idols. You didn't serve God. You didn't love God. You didn't want to know God, but you served idols. What does that mean? Well, an idol is a false god. It's anything that we put in the place of first importance in our lives, above where God should rightfully be. Anything that we value or serve or give ourselves to or worship even over God, that's an idol. And actually what Paul says about these people in Thessalonica, that they gave themselves to idols, is true for every single one of us. In one of Paul's other letters in the New Testament to the Christians in Rome, he kind of expands a bit and he says this. And he describes this kind of process of turning our backs on God and rejecting him. And he says this: "All people know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky, and through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God." He's talking about us. We could say we knew God. "But they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshipped idols. Gave ourselves to other things. And they traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself. That's true of all of us. I know it's true of my life and where I've come from. And of course, the greatest idol that we put in God's place and serve instead of God is ourselves, isn't it? We put ourselves first. We choose our desires over God's desires, our ways over God's ways. As I said, this isn't just a case of a few bad decisions. Actually, this is rejecting the rightful place of God in our lives. At its heart, it's a grievous offence. It's an act of defiance. It's an act of rejection of God. By our own choice, we set ourselves up in opposition to God. In another letter in the New Testament, again, Paul writes this. He describes it this way. He says, you alienate yourself from God and are enemies in your minds by your own evil behaviour. And then out of that flows all kinds of things. Every selfish thought, every selfish word, every selfish action is actually just an expression, an overflow of that rebellion against God. Rejection of him and his ways. And the consequences, the Bible says, is terrible. And this is why the good news of Jesus is such good news when we understand the despair of the situation that we're in without it. The consequences are that we're permanently separated from God by our rejection of him. Your sins have cut you off from God. Isaiah, that Old Testament prophet that we referred to earlier, he says, consequences are terrible. Drives a wedge between us and God that we cannot do anything about. And it causes hurt and damage to others and to us too. You know, we all know, don't we, what the effects of anger and deception and betrayal and manipulation feel like and do to our hearts. And most terribly of all, this passage tells us that there's a coming wrath. That God hates sin and that one day everyone's going to have to stand before him and be judged. That's what it says right at the end. Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Again, just dipping back into that letter to the Roman church that Paul wrote. And he says this, but because you're stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourselves. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And he will judge everyone according to what they've done. And he will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. Regardless of whether we think we're particularly bad as people, and let's face it, we can all think in our minds of people that we think are worse than us, can't we? But the Bible says we're all in the same boat in this. Because simply put, we have all fallen short of God's standard and sinned. God's perfect standard. So I think we plumb the depths of despair in this equation. But the good news of Jesus transforms despair into hope and into joy. So what is the good news in the face of this pretty damning situation that the Bible talks about our lives in? What's the good news of Jesus that's come to us? What's the good news of Jesus that we have to share with other people? Just how good is it? Well, verse 9 and 10, they start to show us the hope that we have in Jesus. Paul says how these people turned back to God from idols to serve him and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us. The good news of Jesus tells us that there is a way back. However far we have gone from God, there is a way to be reunited with him, to be rescued from the judgment that our sin deserves. It is great news. It's not through turning over a new leaf. It's not by trying harder. It's not by making a spectacular sacrifice to try and balance the books with God. None of these things, the Bible tells us, will deal with our offence of our sin against God and the damage we've caused to that relationship and our relationships with others. And neither can we be rescued and saved from judgment by God sweeping our sin under a rug and forgetting about it. But instead, God provides a way by providing a substitute to take our punishment for us. Who can do that? Only someone completely innocent and undeserving of judgment themselves. And as that rules each one of us out, that means only God himself is able to be that substitute. So what's the good news of Jesus? That despite our guilt before him and his holiness that demands justice to be done, his great love for us means that he chooses to place all our guilt and punishment not on us who deserve it, but on his own son who doesn't deserve it. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, 2,000 years ago, left heaven, entered our world, was born and lived a life of perfect obedience to God, and the Bible says laid down his life on the cross, willingly taking all of God's wrath for our sin, all our punishment on himself. The price for our forgiveness and our freedom from sin and death and judgment was a terrible one. But it's not one that we have had to pay. God himself, in a barely conceivable act of love and sacrifice, has paid the price for us. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, the Bible says, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How good is this good news of Jesus? You know, on our very best day, when we are our most loving and kind and thoughtful, our sin still makes us God's enemy. And our debt to him is still so great that not even 1,000 years of perfect performance, as if we could manage 1,000 days, could pay it back. And yet God has made a way for us to be forgiven and made right with him again and start a new life, born again in his strength and grace, set free from every power of sin and death and darkness and fear. No longer enemies of God, but adopted as sons and daughters of God. No longer far away, but brought close with all the resources of heaven opened up to us and the heart of God towards us. No longer facing wrath of God in judgment, but being drawn into the loving welcome of God as a father and his gift of eternal life to us. In verse 3 here in this passage, Paul just unpacks some of the things that have kind of sprouted up in their life as a result of receiving this good news. He talks about their faith. He says, "We remember your work that's been produced by faith." In Jesus, we are given faith, a foundation for our lives that cannot be shaken, a confidence that tells us deep in our hearts that nothing can ever come between us and the love of God for us. That tells us that we are secure in our new status in him. It tells us that love is produced in our lives, not just an extension or a slightly better version of a love that we might have there, but a new heart is given to us, the Bible says, to replace our old hearts that are hard and unable to respond to God's love, to receive it and to give it back and to give it out. But we're given a new heart and hope. It says hope is produced in us when we receive the good news of Jesus. Hope that is all wrapped up in the gift of eternal life to us, a future glory and reward in him, an assurance that God keeps every one of his promises to us. All these things, Paul says in this letter, are guaranteed to us by the gift of God's Spirit living in us, so that even in the face of suffering, we can know a joy in God. Paul says, in spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. We're given new life. We're given forgiveness. We're given a faith that holds us, a love that is able to receive God's love and respond back to Him. A hope that goes beyond any circumstance that we walk through. And a gift of joy in the Holy Spirit that can never be taken away. It's good news because we receive what we don't deserve. That's grace. We're saved from what we do deserve, and we're given what we don't. What a message of hope and joy we have to share with others, isn't it? There is no better news than the good news of Jesus. Our world, our family, our friends, our work colleagues, our neighbours, how desperately do they need to hear this message? There is good news in Jesus. Now, how do we take it to them? How can we take this good news of Jesus to people? We don't want to take it with any kind of sense of them and us, do we? No one is ready to hear something from someone they feel is acting superior or appearing superior to them. Paul's message, his gospel, when he delivered it, he always emphasized how much he, before anyone else, was dependent on God's grace. He says, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. That's why learning to talk about who God is and what He's done in our lives, the testimony of what God has done and the difference He's made in our lives and how much we need Him is so important. I was just so struck by that line that we sung in that song of talking about when we come together to worship God, that we fall on His grace. That's such a powerful picture. I was thinking about how when you're a picture of a starving person, and how when food's presented to them, they fall on it because they know they're desperate for it. They know how much they need it. Just what an amazing picture that when God offers us this grace, there's something in my heart that I just want to fall on it. I want to grasp hold of it. I want to know it and enjoy it and thank God for it. Not because I'm afraid it's going to be whipped away and I've got to grab it while I can, but just because I know how desperately I need it every single day of my life. Christ came to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. And I need His grace every day. Well, Paul, I just want to finish with this. He kind of makes it clear here, one of the ways that made him so effective in sharing the good news of Jesus with this group of people. And actually, it says how they've embraced that and how it's made them incredibly effective in sharing the good news with others. He says in verse 6, he says, when we were with you, we imitated Jesus. And what you saw led to you being open to receiving our message of grace. And he says, now you've followed our example. He says, you've become imitators of us as we imitated the Lord. And the result of that is that God's message is ringing out to the regions around. So if Paul and Silas and Timothy were imitating Jesus, what was it that the people of Thessalonica saw in them that spoke so powerfully about God's grace? What was it about Jesus that spoke so powerfully about the grace of God, particularly when Jesus uniquely had no need to receive forgiveness for himself? Jesus couldn't say, God's grace is amazing, and he saved a sinner of whom I'm the worst. Jesus couldn't say that because he was perfect. What was it about Jesus that shouted good news everywhere he went and attracted people to him to come close enough to hear the message of God's heart of love and forgiveness for them? And what was it that Paul and Silas and Timothy saw of Jesus and grasped and lived out, and then these Thessalonians grasped and got in their hearts and began to live out, so that the same message of grace rang out in the regions around where they lived? I want to suggest it's this. that what shouted good news about Jesus was the way that he chose to see people. Jesus always, when we look through the Gospels, he chose to see the masterpiece and not the mud in people. Now, you may have heard me kind of use this illustration before. I'm sorry if you have, but actually I think it's a really helpful one of a muddy masterpiece. So just want you to imagine this situation. You've inherited a house from a distant relative, and you're kind of exploring it, seeing what the contents are. One day you go up into the loft, and there, much to your surprise, in the corner, you stumble across a previously undiscovered painting by a great artist. The only thing is that it's covered in mud and dirt and grime. It's stained. The canvas is torn. The frame is full of woodworm. And yet it's clearly, even to your untrained eye, especially when you have someone who does know what they're saying about, take a look at it, that it is clearly a highly, highly valuable work of art. How would you treat it? How would you treat it? Would you treat it like rubbish, like it was worthless? You just say, well, it's dirty. Put it out in the bin. Would we get so hung up on the grime and the damage that we would get rid of it? Or would we treat it like the million-pound masterpiece that it was, in need of restoration and care? I'm guessing that we would find a way to kind of look past the mud and the stains and the woodworm to see the immense value of what we found, this one-of-a-kind work of art by a great artist. Don't know about you, but I wouldn't try and clean it up myself. I wouldn't get the Mr. Muscle out and give it a squirt and a buff. But I would take it to a master restorer to lovingly and skillfully bring it back to its original condition. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And the meaning of that word actually is much closer to masterpiece. It's something that's been created that expresses a master artist at work. And that's what the Bible says each one of us is. What each person that God has made is. A one-of-a-kind masterpiece, lovingly created by God in his own image. That's how God sees us. It's how God sees you. It's how God sees me. Even when we are broken, muddied, and in a bit of a mess, that's how God sees us. And when we look in the Gospels at the way Jesus related to people, it is so clear that this is the way that Jesus chose to see people. More than anyone, Jesus knew the depths of sin in everyone's heart. Yet in everyone, it seems clear that Jesus chooses to look past the sin-stained and muddied mess in people's lives to see the masterpiece that he wanted to bring the Father's restoration to. No matter the damage, Jesus could always see someone worth dying for in everyone he encountered. And Jesus, he never denied the mud, the mess. He never ignored people's sins, did he? But he started by looking past that, seeing the masterpiece, and accepting them and loving them in a way that just opened up their hearts to the good news of a God of grace. The good news of a God who offers damaged people a relationship that leads to healing and hope instead of despair, and the opportunity to become the people that God has intended us to be. Of course, you compare that, contrast that with the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, and the way they treated people. See, the Pharisees, we read in the Gospels, they like to focus on the mud and not the masterpiece. The mud of sin that covered the lives of those that they considered far from God. These people, they prided themselves on mud avoidance. They fixated on mud. And they tried to clean the mud off others with little more than their own dirt. It didn't work. It never does. But Jesus, he was different. Jesus demonstrated a spiritual vision that he wants to give to us. to look past the mud and to see the masterpiece in everyone, to always first see the image of God waiting to be revealed by his grace. We just see it all the way through the gospel. Jesus, he knew Zacchaeus robbed people blind for years, abusing his position as a collector of taxes for the occupying army to line his own pockets. He knew that everybody hated Zacchaeus for it. He knew that they could only see the mud of his unethical behavior. But Jesus, what did he do? He didn't focus on the mud. He didn't cut Zacchaeus off. He didn't ignore him. He didn't lecture him or correct him. Jesus chose to see the masterpiece beneath the mud. And he went out of his way to reach out to Zacchaeus, to offer him friendship and time and acceptance, much to everyone's horror. And it changed Zacchaeus. His life was opened up to receiving the good news of the God who saw the masterpiece in him. And when Jesus was at a prestigious meal and a woman well known for her immoral and sinful lifestyle gate crashed and threw herself sobbing at Jesus' feet, washing them with perfume and her tears, we see the reaction of Jesus. He's not shocked. He's not repulsed. He doesn't look at the mud. He sees the masterpiece. And while all the others in the room thought condemning thoughts about her and about Jesus for not sending her away, Jesus very calmly told them a story about forgiveness and cancelled debt to highlight the difference between their hearts and the heart of God. You can read it in Luke 7. We haven't got time to do that now. Jesus didn't ignore her sin any more than he ignored Zacchaeus' offences, but he demonstrated the heart of God to bring muddied, messed up people close enough to hear and receive the good news of forgiveness and hope. And this lady went away changed. Time and again in the Gospels we see it. Jesus saw everyone for who they were, owing a debt to God that they could never pay for their sin. But he also had a way of seeing sin for what it is, foreign matter. See, sin is not our true intended identity in God. It's what we've allowed to stain the masterpiece of what God created us to be. But actually, at its heart, it's foreign matter. And God saw that. Jesus saw that. And he helped people identify, not just get so fixated on their mud that they couldn't see anything else, but to identify with God's image in them as he drew them close to hear the good news of grace. Zacchaeus heard it, the woman at the party heard it, the people in Thessalonica heard it, and they were all changed. They were all saved from the debt they all owed but couldn't pay. That's the good news of Jesus. It's how God sees us. He looks past the mud and the stains and the mess, and he sees the masterpiece. And he comes close to us. And he loves us. And he accepts us. And he doesn't ignore our sin, but he says, come, I've got a Father in heaven who's a master restorer. Jesus offered mercy to those who needed mercy. He brought good news about God's heart to those who felt condemned and judged and thinking God saw no hope in them. He offered people relationship that restored. And as those who've received it, we're able to do the same, aren't we? We're able to imitate Jesus, just as Paul did, just as these Thessalonian Christians did, and bring that same good news of Jesus to others. We're able to look past the mud and see the masterpiece that God has created, because his love has revealed that in our hearts. And the more we receive that and take that into our hearts, the more we're able to see it in others, aren't we? Jesus never had a them and an us picture of people, those who were healthy and those who needed mercy and restoration. Jesus just sees people, all of us broken, all of us hurting, all of us muddy masterpieces that only the master artist can restore. And Jesus came for people who were honest enough to admit their desperate need for God's restoration work. And that was the starting and the finishing point for everything that Jesus did, for every interaction that he had with people, for everything that he taught, for every way that he demonstrated the power of God to people. Not on the basis of what they deserved, not on the basis of how good they were, but on the basis of God's image in them. The masterpiece that God has made, and his heart to bring restoration and to reveal it. Jesus came for people who were honest enough to admit their desperate need for his restoration work. Is that you? Whether you've been a follower of Jesus for years or you've never made that step. If so, fantastic. Because God sees the masterpiece in you and is lovingly committed to restoring you to all he has intended you to be. He's been doing that in my life ever since the moment that I admitted my need and asked him to begin. And I know he will never give up, and he will never stop patiently working in my life until the day that he comes again. How good is this good news? Isn't it the best news ever? Yeah. Isn't it? Who'd like to respond? Who'd like to respond to the good news of Jesus? Let's close our eyes. We're going to pray as we finish. How does Jesus see you? How does Jesus see me? He knows the mess. He knows about all the ways that I turned my back on him, rejected him, said I didn't need him, chose to live life without him. He knows the mess that I made in my life because of that, and the way I still do that. Yet he chooses to look past that, to see the masterpiece that his Father has created in me. He chooses to see the masterpiece that his Father has created in you. And he is committed with everything that he is to lovingly restoring you. He demonstrated that because he gave up his own life to make it possible. If you've never responded to the good news of Jesus, you can this morning. The Bible says we believe it. We don't need to understand it all. There is just a wonder about it that we will never fully understand, but we need to accept it, believe it, thank God for it. Let's come humbly before him and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done. I'm so sorry for turning my back, rejecting you. Please would you come and begin the work of restoring me to be everything that you've intended for me to be. I just want to turn back towards you now. Where I've been walking away from you, I want to turn back and I want to follow you and I want to give my life to you and to your work of restoring me. The amazing news is God doesn't wait for us to turn around and walk all the way back in our own strength to him. The moment we choose to turn, he's there. His grace starts to take effect in our lives. If that's you, you want to make that decision, I'll just encourage you to do it. It's the best news you can receive. If you've already received that, let's just ask God to just fill our hearts afresh with the wonder of this good news. Let's ask him to fill our hearts with love to know, be overwhelmed by the debt that he has cancelled and paid for us, so that our lives would be so full of thankfulness and that love that we would see people as he sees them, that we would be able to call out the masterpiece in other people and get beyond the mud, just as we just revel in the fact that God doesn't fixate on our mud, but calls out the masterpiece in us. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of Jesus. Thank you that he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you, Jesus, that you paid the price with your own blood, with your own life. You willingly laid down as a substitute to take my shame and my guilt and my punishment. Thank you that you've taken that, and in its place you want to give me everything that is yours, your perfect record, your perfect relationship with God, your new life, your strength, your power. Lord, I choose to turn my back on my old life. I'm sorry for rejecting you, and now I turn to you and ask, would you please forgive me? Would you please come and begin that work of restoring the masterpiece that you've made in me? I give my life to following you. I turn from everything that I put in your place, and I receive now your gift of forgiveness and life. Lord, I pray, would you help us to see people as you see them? Lord, to see the masterpiece. Lord, to call that out of people, to share our own stories, how you've done that in us, what a difference that's made for us. Lord, that we might be able to share good news with many, many people, to see them begin to walk that path of restoration in you, of healing in you, to find salvation in you that secures new life in you for all eternity. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus, and for his glory. Amen. 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 Just encourage you, if you want to respond to that good news of Jesus for the first time in your life, don't keep that a secret. Let us know. Come and have a word with myself or with Marshall or Peter or James. We'd love to just pray with you and talk that through with you. Bless you. We're going to have tea and coffee now just to enjoy some time together. Let's just chat. Maybe God will put something on your heart just to share with someone, a word of encouragement. Let's do that together. If you can join us this evening, remember 6 p.m. onwards, we're going to have some tea and coffee. Folks from different churches are going to gather and we're going to spend some time just worshipping and praying together. So please come and join us for that. It's going to be a great time. Okay.